Well, brethren and sisters, we have truly been very admirably led in an exciting series of studies, the Memorials of Yahweh. And it is with a little regret that we come to our final night. Yet we know that all these things are left on record that we might consider them carefully and that they may build us up that we gain an inheritance among the saints. And so this evening our brother Mansfield is going to address us to the subject, the memorial of the silver trumpet. And he has asked us as a basis for his remarks to read from Numbers chapter 10 and from verses 1 to 10, and we'll ask our brother Craig Hill to lead us in that reading. We would now have much pleasure, brethren and sisters, in asking our brother Mansfield to address us upon the subject, the memorial of the silver trumpet.
My dear brethren and sisters in Christ Jesus, in actual fact, if you look at this word in the concordance, the word that we are studying, you will find that it occurs about another 5 times in the Old Testament scripture. And every one of those is a memorial. And they're all very, very important, just as important as the other memorials that we have considered. And I think what we should do as far as these memorials are concerned is to put them down on a piece of paper and see a pattern that I believe would then emerge. But what we're going to try to do this evening is to briefly refer to all of them and not merely to those of the silver trumpet. We will see how we will go as far as time is concerned. So the next memorial that we're going to consider this evening is not actually the silver trumpet. It's the redemption money that we find recorded in the 30th chapter of Exodus. And if you look at verse 16 of that chapter, you will find that this redemption money was a memorial unto the children of Israel before Yahweh to make an atonement for your soul. So you see, here we have another memorial. And this memorial was the redemption money, the silver money, the half shekel of silver that each Israelite had to give to the tabernacle at the time that the nation was numbered. And the Apostle Peter seems to comment upon this because in his epistle, in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1 and verses 18 to 20, we read these words. Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So you see, it seems as though Peter is drawing attention to this redemption money, and he's contrasting it with the Lord Jesus Christ, who, of course, is our means of redemption. And so this redemption money is very important because it does emphasize important lessons that we must build into our lives. Very important lessons indeed. So we read in that 30th chapter, verses 12 and 13, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto Yahweh, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. Lest they shall give every one that passeth among them that are numbered half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary, a shekel is 20 gerahs, and half shekel shall be the offering of Yahweh. So you see, when the nation was numbered, all those that were qualified had to pay this half shekel of silver. It was their redemption money. It was really illustrating to them what they were really worth. A half a shekel of silver is worth about 65 cents in our money. So you see, immediately a person was humbled because that's all he had to pay for redemption, 65 cents. If we went and bought a pasty today, I suppose we probably would pay more than 65 cents. So you see, this is the worth that each Israelite was placed upon himself at that particular time, 65 cents. We read in verse 15, the rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel. So the king upon the throne, the priest in the temple, or the pauper in the street, all had to give the same amount. And what that taught the people of Israel, part of the memorial is this, that no one is higher than another when it comes to the matter of redemption. That we're all on a common level. When we meet in a room such as this, and we remember our Lord, we're all reduced to the same common level. One cannot give any more than another if each gives what Yahweh wants of him. And therefore, you see, this was taught to the people of Israel when each of them had to give their half shekel of silver. So that's the first point in this memorial. It teaches us the principle of humility. It teaches us that each one of us not to think of himself above that which he ought. And that was the lesson that was impressed upon the people then. A wealthy man might think that he's worth more than this man, and so he's prepared to give of his wealth. He didn't want it. Yahweh didn't want it. He wanted that half shekel of silver. And silver, being the money of redemption, it was brought home to him that the redemption is really more than money can buy. All the money in the world can't pay for redemption. And therefore the token of it was the humility of the person that was seeking redemption in that way. Now consider the use of that silver. What happened to it? When it was handed to the priest, what did he do with it? We have the answer to that in the 38th chapter of Exodus and verses 25 to 28. We find that that silver provided a very honorable part of the tabernacle. So we read in that place, in verse 25, the silver of them that were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents and 1,700 threescore and 15 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. A beaker, that's a half, for every man, that is half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone that went to be numbered from 20 years old and upwards, for 600,000 and 3,550 men. And of the 100 talents of silver were cast the sockets of the sanctuary and the sockets of the veil. And they also made hooks, we read in verse 28. And we also learn that they overlaid the chapiters, the tops, and fillets of them, joined them one to another. And you know, we haven't time to deal with that, but every part of that is very, very important. The chapiters were a crown of redemption. They were the beauty that none could see in that tabernacle, particularly when the sun shone on it. But they were fitted, they were joined together. So it was the principle of fellowship, you see, that was brought about by that redemption money. And you consider, too, the money that was had to be paid, the value placed upon it. In that 30th chapter of Exodus, again, in verse 13, it's very specific what a shekel is. A half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary, a shekel is 20 dirhams. So a half a shekel would be 10 dirhams. And 10's a very important number in Scripture. 10 can signify the complete total, or you can divide it into 2, and you have 2 5s, the number of redemption. And if you like to take that and apply it in a spiritual sense, you can say that those 2 5s, the 2 parts of that 10, the 2 parts of the whole, are made up of Jew and Gentile, the 2 great families of God. And by the grace of God, they're brought into the plan of redemption. So you see, the money is very, very carefully specified there. And it's even more important when you go and consider the meaning of the name. You take this word Gira, what's it mean? Why is it there? That word Gira comes from a root word that means to ruminate, as the cow ruminates the cud. To ruminate. To chew a thing over. To drag it forward. To think about a thing. That's the money of redemption. Not merely the silver coin, the half shekel, but they had to learn that that silver coin represented the rumination of the word. That's what Yahweh loved to see, and that was really the price of redemption. So you see, it wasn't only the money, but it was the meaning behind the money. And as we've seen there in verse 15, the rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when they give an offering unto Yahweh to make an atonement for their lives. So if the Israelite, as a young boy, said, "What's this half a shekel?" his father would say, "They are 10 gerahs, my son." And what is a gerah? Well, the word gerah means to ruminate. It means to drag up. It means to think over things. And you know, that's what we've got to do as far as the things of God are concerned. And therefore, the very money that was paid, though it didn't represent much, it did suggest the principles of thought and care and justice. And as I said before, it wasn't the money, but it was the meaning behind it. As far as money is concerned, and as far as redemption is concerned, consider what you read in the 49th chapter of the Psalm, and from verse 6 to 15. Though they trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. That he should live still forever and not see corruption. For he seeth that the wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish, and that they leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling place to all generations. They call their name, their lands after their own name. Nevertheless, man being in honor above us not is like a beast that perishes. And you see, that's the end of man. And notice what it says there as far as redemption is concerned. It's precious. It's beyond all price. So how could a price be put upon the redemption of a person's life? It couldn't. So Yahweh said, "Give me half a shekel of silver." But meditate upon the significance of that. And he was teaching them there not to put undue confidence in themselves, nor in the flesh, nor in their position, nor in their abilities. They were all reduced down to one common level. And on that one common level, they could ruminate upon the things of God, and they could offer unto God humble service. And that's all that he wants of us all. A humble service. He needs us to humble ourselves sufficiently to serve him properly. And no person can serve God who's lifted up in pride. It doesn't matter what his ability might be. He must come down to that 65 cents. He must put his hand in his pocket and bring out 65 cents and say, "That's my value." And everything else of God is from God. And you see, when we do anything for God, we are making an investment for the future. Because every sacrifice that a person makes for God will reap a rich reward. It does so in this life, brethren and sisters and young people, in this life and in the age to come. The Apostle Paul says, "It has promise of the life that now is this life, and that which is to come." I've been in the truth over 50 years, and I've learnt that lesson. My father taught me that lesson. He said, "You pay money to Yahweh, and you will receive that money back with tremendous interest." He says, "I based my life on that." And he did it. I haven't so much, but he did. But I have learnt this, that the true happiness of life is in doing the things of God. We don't always do it, and I don't always do it. But the happiness of life is there. You know, I had dinner today in the city, It cost us, I've forgotten now, because I didn't have any money and my wife paid. I think it was $15 he paid. $15 for the mill.
Where's the mill? What happened to the mill?
I'm feeling hungry at this moment. For $15 went. But I could buy a Bible for $15, couldn't I? I could serve God with that. But you know what I put in the collection Sunday morning here? I put in $3, that's all. Because I belong to Woodville. But this is, actually, you see, that's the thing. We would spend $15 for a meal, and we give $3 to God. That's what we think of God. Or do we? And you see, the more we give unto Him in that way, and service, and humble, faithful service, the more you serve your Creator and your God, the happier you're going to be in life. And the greater blessings you're going to receive in this life now, as well as looking forward to life eternal in the age to come. And that's what this is teaching them, because it found an honored position in the tabernacle. Did the silver shekels or half shekels that they gave to Yahweh at that time. Now you come back to that 38th chapter, and at verse 27, which we read before, we read what happened to that silver shekels. They became sockets in the sanctuary. Sockets in the sanctuary. Now you know what a socket is? A socket they put in the ground, and the pinions of the board went in that socket. So they help to make the board stand up. Do you know what that word socket is in the Hebrew? The same word as elsewhere we spell out the word for God. It's the same word as God, Adonim. We talk about Adon as Lord. This is Lord. And they're strong enough to hold the boards up, those lords. And you know, those boards have pinions, we are told. And because the sockets were there, sockets of silver, those sockets of silver are in the earth. The silver is the metal of redemption. But you see, it preserved those pinions from the earth. They had no contact with the earth. They were in that socket of silver. Those sockets of silver separated them from the earth. And the two pinions that were there, you know what the word pinions means? It means hands. So when they put those boards up and put those in those silver sockets, and those silver sockets came from the humble half shekels of silver, when they did that, the hands of the board took hold. And you know that word hands is in the feminine gender, so of course it's like, as it were, the ecclesia of God, taking hold of the Lord. That are going to help them to stand upright at that particular time. And it's a very, very interesting subject, is this. I could go on for quite a long time concerning it. There was 100 sockets, in these sockets, in that verse, 100 sockets of 100 talents, a talent per socket, a talent per socket. And do you know how many people it took to make up a talent? How much silver that went into a talent? There were 6,000 half shekels of silver. So each talent represented 6,000 men. Now, 6 again is a very, very interesting number. And 6,000 half shekels of silver represents redemption in a multitude. Redemption in a multitude. So there you have these talents. So associated with sockets, which in the word, Hebrew word, is the word for God, Lord. And when you come over to the 16th chapter of the Revelation, and it speaks in that 16th chapter of the Revelation of the power that shall overthrow the Gentiles at that particular time, there is a very interesting statement made, because in verse 21 we read, there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone the weight of a talent. The weight of a talent. 6,000 men who had bought redemption by praying unto Yahweh what Yahweh desired. And there you have the principle of a talent, as we have it in the book of Exodus, representing the redemption of a multitude. And it's a redeemed multitude in that 16th chapter of the Revelation that shall bring destruction upon, of course, the people, the nations that shall defy Yahweh at that particular time. So you see, we have this wonderful memorial here in that 30th chapter of Exodus, a remarkable memorial as that, I believe, because we read again, thou shalt, verse 16, thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle. So here am I giving my 65 cents to the priest, a half a shekel of silver, and that half a shekel of silver is going to find an honored place in that tabernacle. And though I can't go into the holy place because I'm not a priest, I can see there gleaming in the sunshine some of the silver of which I have contributed. And a part of me now is in the tabernacle. And it's in the service of the tabernacle of the congregation that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before Yahweh to make an atonement for their souls. So as they looked upon that silver in that tabernacle, they could think, well, I have contributed to that. I gave a half a shekel of silver. I gave 65 cents. But look what Yahweh did with my humble offering. He's made it glorious in the tabernacle of his worship. Do you know that's what he's doing now? He's taking men and women like us out of the realm of life, and with all our mind so limited, with all our powers so limited, he's going to make us great in the tabernacle that he's going to erect in the age to come. And if we had time, we would now go to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, where, of course, the tabernacle is likened to the redeemed in Christ Jesus our Lord, the true tabernacle that Yahweh has pitched and not man. So there's another memorial, a beautiful one. And in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, we come to yet another memorial. And in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, and at verse 24, here we have a memorial of the blowing of trumpets. Now the memorial of the blowing of trumpets referred to here is not the trumpets that we have here. These are silver trumpets that we have here. And in the Hebrew, a different word from the trumpets that we're going to consider at this particular place. These are beautiful trumpets, and the memorial of those is a wonderful memorial. But before that, we have this memorial here in this 23rd chapter of Leviticus. And we read in the 24th verse of that chapter, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets and holy convocation. And that was the shofar trumpet that sounded them, harsh and strident. A shofar trumpet that stirred the people up. You probably have never heard the shofar trumpet, or if you have, never heard it blown properly. I have. I was in the city of Jerusalem once in the year 1953. And the ultra-Orthodox Jews of that city were rioting against the government. And they came out and they were sounding these shofar trumpets. And it was a ear-splitting noise, a harsh, strident sound, hardly any beauty in it. But people heard it everywhere. It sounded on all sides. And people hastened to the point where that trumpet was blowing. And when the trumpet ceased, they were there in great multitudes, and they marched on the Knesset in those days, in 1953. That is the shofar trumpet. But here, of course, the shofar trumpet is not to riot. The shofar trumpet is to remind the people of God that the time of atonement is at hand. It's to wake them up to their responsibility. And the Jewish commenters say concerning the sounding of the trumpet on that day, it's a call to repentance. It's a call to thought. It's as though Yahweh was saying, don't waste your time in idle pleasures. Give yourself to God. The short time you will have to come before His presence. Because on 10 days later, they're going to have the Day of Atonement. Now that's in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, this memorial. And it's in the center of a very, very interesting chapter. You have a look at the beginning of that chapter and you read these words. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, concerning the feast of Yahweh, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocation, these are my feasts.
The word feast there really means set time. Not a feast like we might have a feast, say supper. Not that at all. It means set time. Now these are the set times of He who will be. These are the set times of He who will be. And it goes right through the calendar and it shows you those set times. There's the day of Passover. There's the day when they waved the sheep of the first fruits in verse 10. There was the day when they waved the 2 wave loaves in verse 17. There was the day when the shofar trumpet sounded, and the 10th day of that month when they celebrated the Day of Atonement, and then finally there was the Day of Tabernacles. These are my set times, says Yahweh. The set times of He who will be, not necessarily a feast. And you know, I believe that this chapter is a prophecy. And I think that in that prophecy, He is telling us that the antitype of all those feasts will be fulfilled at the time that He appoints. And it's rather remarkable, I think, that the antitype of the Passover, the Lord Jesus Christ died at that very time that the Passover was celebrated. I think it's quite significant that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead and began to be active before His disciples on the very day that they waved that sheep loaf. I think it's very, very significant that on the day of Pentecost, which was the time mentioned in that 70th verse, there was a new law and a new revelation given unto the people by the apostles as they spake on the day of Pentecost. I think it's very, very significant that the antitype of these things took place on the very day that they were celebrated. That brings us to the Day of Atonement, the day when the Lord returns. And will it be that time of the year that He will return, the time when the atonement is fulfilled, towards September, October, that area of the year? Will He return then? Whether that be the case or not, on that very day, there was a memorial of the blowing of trumpets, and those trumpets sound. Now in the 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, and we read concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that when He will return to this earth, He returns in that fashion, the fashion described in this chapter of Leviticus. Because we read there, For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede them that are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. You see, the trump of God sounded on that first day of that 7th month. It sounded on that day, and it was a time for them to prepare themselves to meet their God on the 10th day in the Day of Atonement. And they were told in that, in relation to that, in 23rd chapter of Leviticus, in verse 27, on the 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a day of covering, it shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your soul. Ye shall afflict your soul. That was absolutely important for them to afflict their souls. The word means to humble themselves. They had to humble themselves. If we knew Jesus Christ was coming tomorrow, we would commence to humble ourselves, wouldn't we? Well, of course, the sounding of the trumpet was there to remind them of this. You'd think Yahweh would give us a trumpet these days to remind us, wouldn't he? But He has, you know. Because in the book of Revelation, you know, there were trumpets sounded. And at the last trump, we read in Thessalonians,
The world doesn't hear those trumpets. We hear them, brethren and sisters. Those of us who have studied the book of Eureka know that those trumpets are sounding. And these events that are taking place in the world today, in Europe today, they are the sounding of the shofar trumpet that is going to awaken us to the realities of life. They are designed to remind us that we are approaching the judgment seat. And therefore we need to afflict our souls. We need to make ready to meet our Lord. That's what those trumpet sounds are sounding forth at this particular time as far as Europe is concerned. And the basis is here, where this trumpet was a memorial unto them, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, of an holy convocation, a gathering of the people together. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, as we read it here, that he shall descend from heaven with a voice, with the trump of God, the people are going to be gathered to him in that day. And we read these wonderful words, don't we? We know so well in the 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 51 to 53, where the apostle says, "Behold, I show you a secret. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." That's the trumpet. That's the memorial of blowing of trumpets. We need to remind ourselves of these things, the revelation that is taking place, that shofar trumpet at a ear-splitting sound. And you consider what's taking place as far as world events are concerned. Don't they answer to that ear-splitting sound of the shofar trumpet? Aren't they calculated to rouse us up and say, "Look, Christ is at the door"? Shouldn't they remind us to humble ourselves before our God, lest it be too late? And notice these instructions in verse 29 of that 23rd of Leviticus, that the soul that shall not be afflicted, he shall be cut off from his people. How do you know if I afflict my soul or not? Well, do I know what you do? How do any Israelite know what his fellow Israelite did? How then could he say, "You have not afflicted their soul"? He couldn't, but Yahweh could. Yahweh could read his heart. And therefore there's a dire warning there that God is not mocked. And we need to bear that well in mind as we consider this memorial of the blowing of the shofar trumpet. And I think it's very, very significant that the next memorial we have is not yet the silver trumpet. The next memorial we have is a dire warning that would teach us to afflict ourselves. And that is found in the 5th chapter of the book of Numbers. And it's in relationship to the offering of jealousy of all things. So you have it in the Numbers chapter 5 and verse 15. We read concerning a man that is jealous of his wife. He feels that she has perhaps been unfaithful. He's not sure. And so he brings his wife unto the priest, and he shall bring her offering for her, the tenth part of an ephah. You know what a tenth part of an ephah was? That's the amount of manna that each one had every day in the wilderness, remembering and reminding one of the goodness of God, the tenth part of an ephah, that the equal amount to the allowance, daily allowance of manna. And I think that's quite significant. A barley mill, the most humble of mills. He shall pour no oil upon it, nor put frankincense thereon, because that's a symbol of joy and happiness. It is an offering of jealousy, an offering of memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance. Now remember, I suggested and I believe that every one of these memorials have an application today and unto the kingdom. And here we have one in this regard. His husband is jealous of his wife. He thinks that she is unfaithful to him. So he's going to bring her to the priest and he's going to allow Yahweh to adjudicate in this particular matter. A certain formula has gone through, and if the woman is guilty, she will show all the appearances of pregnancy, but there will be no fruitfulness there. No fruitfulness. It's quite a strange law, and it's strange that this should be a memorial, isn't it? It's a law that was never invoked in Israel. I'm making a mistake there. It was a law that was often invoked in Israel, but by no Israelite. It was one that Yahweh did. Because the woman here is Israel, and the husband here is Yahweh. And he suspects that she is unfaithful. And though by protestation she is showing all evidence of producing life to the glory of her husband, it proves abortive. It's like the Lord Jesus Christ said of the scribes and the Pharisees sat at Moses' feet, all that they say do, but don't do after their words. Pointed out how they went through in holy sanctity, standing up and posturing before the people as the great ones, separating themselves from all others, as though they were the repositories of wisdom, when with no God, wisdom would die with them, and sanctity and holiness as well. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he brought this law of judgment upon them. And it was the jealousy of Yahweh. And you know, in another place, Yahweh says, my name is just. And if ever you want a very interesting subject, follow through the significance of that name. So you see, here we have this memorial on this particular occasion. And so you have the statement made in verse 29 of the unfaithfulness of the wife in that particular case. And you sometimes have it expressed in the Word of God in a way in which this was figuratively fulfilled by a nation that thought themselves to be most moral. Ye have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which are among them. Beware, lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from Yahweh our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there be among you a root that beareth worm, gall, and wormwood. The expression used here. And it shall come to pass when he heareth the words of this curse that he will bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart. They were unfaithful in that way, you see. And being unfaithful in that way, they were treated as Yahweh warns them in this law. Now in verse 17, what was done? The priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, and the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle shall the priest take and put it in water, and he shall then uncover the woman's head. Dust shall be the serpent's meat. And dust was taken up here. And she was told to uncover her head. Why? Well, Paul tells us, doesn't he, in Corinthians, that a woman in that state is not in subjection to her husband. And so the principle is there, and it's applied, of course, to the nation of Israel. And I know of no time when that law was invoked against any individual as such, but it's there on all the prophets are speaking of that, though they use different expressions for it. So you see, there was a relation of this back to that the Day of Atonement, because here was a means whereby a person would be afflicted. And here is a point of judgment. And you know, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, what is he going to judge in us? Whether we've been faithful or unfaithful, that's what he's going to judge in us. whether we be faithful to him or not. So what does he want? He wants our undivided loyalty. He wants us to be faithful to him. We have taken him and we've accepted him. And he expects us to remain faithful to him in that way. And if we're not faithful to him, then this law of jealousy is going to be invoked against us in that day. And we will be shown up for what we are in that way. That we gave every evidence of producing fruit for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we never have. We never have. Why? Because we have not been faithful to our calling. So again, you see, here we have a most significant memorial. And then later on in that same chapter, in the 10th chapter, which we read this evening, we have the silver trumpet. And very beautiful is this memorial of the silver trumpet. In the 10th verse of that chapter, we are reminded that they were memorial. Also in the days of your gladness and your solemn days and in the beginning of your month, ye shall blow with the trumpets over the burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, that they may be to you for a memorial before God. I am Yahweh your God. So on all occasions, you see, when you're happy and joyful, when you are there for solemn reasons, on all occasions, bring out the silver trumpet, say, Yahweh, and let's hear those silver trumpets sound. That is, when you are there before the altar. Now let's consider those silver trumpets just briefly. In verse 2, we read that they were made of a whole piece. So you see, they were united. Though they were two silver trumpets, they were united. And as far as that is concerned, the principle of unity there, as a principle of unity and diversity, is expressed there. We have two silver trumpets. We have two great families of mankind, Jew and Gentile, from whence, of course, the faithful are called. And they are one piece, they are united together, as these silver trumpets were made out of one piece of silver. And these things were set before the people of Israel that they might understand that principle, that they might search into it. You see, a true Israelite would seek into that. A man like David, who prayed that he might see wondrous things out of the law, he'd ponder these things, I am sure of that. And he'd come to understand these things. We must not think for one moment that they didn't understand many of these symbols and that are set forth in the Word. You know what Peter says concerning David on the day when he preached at Pentecost? Being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would resurrect the word be lifted from the grave, raise up Christ to sit upon his throne. That's what David understood. When you look at the Psalm from which this is based, you've got to search that Psalm to see what David saw. So these men understood these things, and these things were given to them that they might think upon them. Now the silver trumpets were used, we find in verse 2, that the calling of the assembly, the calling of the assembly. So it called people together, did those silver trumpets. Call them together in oneness of mind. Again, it's also used for guidance, because you see it's for the journeying of the camp. So here the silver trumpets were used to call the people together as one, and also to give them guidance as they walk through the wilderness at that particular time. And we have in verse 5, when ye shall blow an alarm, then the camp that lie on the east part shall go forth. So you see, there were movements from place to place. And all their movements and all their guidance and everything like that was governed by the silver trumpet. Not by Moses, by Yahweh, who sounded forth from those silver trumpets. He gathered the people together. It also gave them guidance. It also governed their movement from place to place. Now they had different notes in these silver trumpets. When both sounded together, people were called together for worship. You have that active in the these verses that we read. So when they blew together, when the two priests, the two sons of Aaron, sounded those trumpets together in beautiful harmony, the people were called for worship. When one sounded only, the princes gathered, not the people. Then there was a protracted sound. We have that in verse 5. You shall blow an alarm, a protracted sound. When that happened, they moved as an army. Then they gave a short staccato note upon the trumpet, as you have it in verse 7. Then the congregation were gathered together. The congregation shall be gathered together. That word congregation in the Hebrew is the word ecclesia. The ecclesia is gathered together. So you see, there were different notes, and people had to listen to that different notes, and they had to understand the different notes. Otherwise, there would be confusion. If they didn't understand the different notes, you'd probably have all the women running when it was time for war, and so forth. And so they had to determine the difference between the different sounding of those trumpets. Otherwise, they would make mistakes themselves. And you know, this is an ordinance, we read in verse 8, an ordinance throughout your generation. It continues on. It's an ordinance forever. And I believe that the Apostle Paul is referring to this when you come to the 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verses 7 to 11. He says, even things without life, giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sound, how shall it be known what is pipe or harp? Same with the trumpet. For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who's going to prepare himself for the battle? So at time of war, he gave that note that was an urgency about it, and people gathered for war. So likewise here, except the other by the tongue words, easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For you shall speak into the air. And there's an appeal by the Apostle Paul that we should understand the word, thoroughly masticated, and express it in simple language so people understand it. And we must be attuned as we come to that word to recognize the difference in that word. And very often, you know, we don't do this. We confuse things, and we take up a word of scripture and we apply it in the wrong relationship, and we confuse that which Yahweh has designed to be set forth in a simple way. But these were different notes for the different occasions when those trumpets were sounded. That trumpet sound, incidentally, was particularly the symbol of prayer. Notice in verse 3 of that 10th chapter that it brought the people before Yahweh. When they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So it's going to bring them before Yahweh. In verse 5, it guided them in the wilderness. In verse 9, that brought them completely under the notice of Yahweh, that they may be to you for a memorial before your God. I am Yahweh your God. In the same verse, the sounding of those trumpets can bring them relief from trouble. And in verse 10, they are suitably presented to him. That's in verse 9, I'm sorry, I quoted verse 10. You shall be remembered before Yahweh your God. And again, in the same verse, if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresses you, then you shall blow an alarm. So you see, in time of trouble, when they want to come before Yahweh, when they want Yahweh to take notice of them, they were to sound those trumpets. And therefore, you see, in all these ways, it really represents the power of prayer. And that is why they were sounded over the offerings. No offering should be made without prayer. Nothing should be done without prayer. We must bring God into our lives. We must become in that way the confidant of God. We must approach Him in that way, and we must be reliant upon Him in that fashion. And these silver trumpets, as they were sounded on different occasions, they would bring the people before their God, and they would also find help. You see, you look at verse 9 again. If ye go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you. So here is an enemy oppressing them. They don't feel competent to face up to that enemy. What are they to do? Well, they gather the army together, but still they don't feel that confident, so they call in God. And the trumpet is sounded. And when the trumpet is sounded, ye shall be remembered before Yahweh your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. That's what you do. And you know, when you come to the 10th chapter of Acts and verse 4, here was a man, Cornelius, whose prayers came up as a memorial before God. That's Gentile. His prayers came up as a memorial before his God. So you see, when you went to war, you've got to sound that trumpet. You know, many years ago, I used to have to go to court for many of the boys to help them in their approach to the authorities. And I would have to represent them. I could act as a barrister in those days, and I would conduct their case in that case. That's what you do. And you know, when you come to the 10th chapter of Acts and verse 4, he was a man, Cornelius, whose prayers came up as a memorial before God. That's Gentile. His prayers came up as a memorial before his God. So you see, when you went to war, you've got to sound that trumpet. You know, many years ago, I used to have to go into court with many of the boys to help them in their approach to the authorities. And I would have to represent them. I could act as a barrister in those days, and I would conduct their case in that fashion. Most of those cases gave me a great deal of concern. I was very nervous. I'm always very nervous. You may not think I am. I'm very, very nervous. And I always was nervous in those cases. I was more nervous than the boys very often. I remember on one occasion we went out and had some lunch. In Moore's, when they were there, the case was deferred. And you know, I couldn't eat my lunch, but boy, he ate very well. I paid, but he I couldn't eat a thing, but he ate extremely well. He was not nervous, but I was very nervous. And we used to have meetings, and we used to consider and study it, many interesting, many dramatic things took place during the course of this talk. But there was one boy that came up, and he saw me about representing him, and I was prepared to represent him, but I knew that he was very bright. He knew the word of God, and he was a very confident young man. And really, you know, I was pressed for time. We didn't have the meetings we used to have for that young boy, not at all. And the time came, and someone else, I said to the members of the ecclesia, he was not my ecclesia, that they started. Did he study up this? Would they see that he did this? So they said everything was right. So the day came, and into that court we went. Normally, in nearly every case, I'd get those boys together, we'd make it a matter of prayer, we'd get our minds ready for that meeting, for that case, and so we'd go into court. And very often we were very confident as we went into court, not in ourselves, but certain that Yahweh would help us, and he did. Now this case, no, I never did that. I arrived there, the boy was there, he's smiling and talking to people, and they're patting him on the back, and I feel very uncomfortable, very uncomfortable. I went into the courtroom, the boy still being patted on the back by some outside, and ultimately that boy came and he sat down next to me. I opened his case for him by the questionings that I submitted to him, which he answered. They weren't very important.
I just introduced this case because I could come later on if anything went wrong, and I was sure nothing would go wrong. I could come and help him later on in the case. Then the prosecuting counsel got up and he started to question that boy.
I couldn't believe what I heard. So I sat down like this on the desk before me. And I was appalled. Absolutely appalled.
So much so that afterwards I got up and I said, if it pleases Your Honor, I'd like, if I may be permitted, to re-examine the applicant. He said, go ahead, he knew me. Mr. Sales, he knew me. So he allowed me to do so. I asked him these questions and it did make his case a little better, but the prosecuting counsel, sensing that he had the better of the argument, he got up and he likewise picked the pieces again and he fell to pieces. Magistrate got up at the conclusion of the case and he said, Mr. Mansfield, it is with great reluctance that I would refuse the application of anyone that you represent. And this boy, I cannot grant him the application. I can't grant him exemption. What I'm going to do, Mr. Mansfield, is to defer the case, and I'm going to suggest to this boy that he go away and study his Bible and come back into this court. Now, I went out, I thought, frightful. A Gentile telling us that? To go away and study a Bible? And I felt awful about it. I said goodbye to the boy, and I said goodbye to the arranging firm, very polite, but I said goodbye anyway. Then I went off, and the next day I happened to be in town, and there was a bookshop there, and there was a book on the Psalms. And I opened the book on the Psalms, and across the top it said, never go into battle without a prayer on your lips. And I got the book, and I closed it back, and I put it in the shelf, and I walked out like that. That's exactly what I'd done. You see, in everything that we do, it's a good thing to bring Yahweh into it. So bearing it up before him, like this trumpet sounding here, the silver trumpet, a beautiful symbol of that. We can call God into our lives, and we can come into the presence of God, and we can sound forth those words. We may not be skillful on that silver trumpet. We may only stumble out some words. But if we are really impressed with the things of God, and we want him badly enough, we will, in that way, draw him into our lives. And the silver trumpets were designed to that end, to bring God into their lives. And so the priests sounded those silver trumpets, but the people identified themselves with those silver trumpets. And we have a priest in heaven at the moment who is likewise sounding the silver trumpet on our behalf in that way. And it's a memorial to that end. You know, those silver trumpets we use both in worship and in war. If you look sometime at your leisure at the 81st Psalm and at verse 3, you will find them used at a time of worship. And if you go to the 2nd of Chronicles, chapter 20 and verse 28, you will find them used in battle by the army, using the silver trumpets. And they've overthrown the enemy and they're coming back to Jerusalem. And the trumpets are sounded and the people are marching. And everyone's joyful. Why? Because there's victory there. And the trumpets are playing their part of that victory on that day when they march back. In the dramatic moment in the history of Israel, when an enemy that was far stronger than they were overcome, and not by the strength of arms. The silver trumpet did that. And so with us, you see, we need to see the help of God. So we're going to do something. It may be to study the Word. We engage in prayer. It may be to minister in some way, bring God into our lives. It may be that we're going to battle in the warfare of faith. Right, let us approach our Father in prayer. You know, Paul says in one place, in everything give thanks. In everything give thanks. And really, you know, if we give thanks for everything, I think there will be some things we would exclude from giving thanks to God. If we went and analyzed what things we do. We hardly can give him thanks and we're not obeying what he wants, him, are we? We can't thank him for the opportunity of seeing a few little things down the road. See, when Paul says in everything give thanks, it really is an exhortation to us to see that our actions conform to that way to which we can give thanks for the things that we are doing. And so you see, as far as the silver trumpets are concerned, those silver trumpets sounded forth that beautiful principle that you find there as you look at them very carefully and you analyze them there. So that when they're going to have their offerings on the new moon, there's their offerings mounted upon the altar here. Isn't that enough? Here's a sacrifice. This, I've got the best animal in my flock. I've put that best animal to death and I've put it there. Isn't that good enough? No, don't see the trumpet. Call God. Bring it as a memorial before God. Approach him in prayer. And everything we do in that way, you see, is designed to establish that. The priest blew with the trumpet, didn't he? And the Lord Jesus Christ does likewise. And he tells us this in the 14th chapter of John. In John chapter 14, here we have the power of prayer. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now that's what the Lord said, and we know that the Lord speaks truth. And that shows the power of prayer. But let us understand that he won't do everything we ask. What he will perform for us is what we ask in his name. That is, what he is prepared to endorse. You may use my name, if I give you permission, to buy something on my account. But if you go doing that without my permission, I'm going to get very cross with you. And I'm not going to endorse it. I'll say this man had no right to do that, and therefore the company may prosecute you. We can't ask for God through Jesus Christ anything we like. We must learn what is the will of God and what is the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must be perfectly certain that the things we ask for, we can do so in his name. You might say, or I might use your name to someone else. I might say, look, so-and-so, he has told me this about this, and I am on his authority going to do that. But if I haven't got that authority, what right am I using your name? So you see, when it says that I will do all things if you ask in my name, and elsewhere we have similar words like that, it means that not merely the prayers, but the prayers must be in conformity with the mind of Jesus Christ, and that's not an easy thing. You know what the will of God is in your particular life? You've got to search that out. You've got to ponder that. None of us, brothers and sisters, know how to pray well enough. I am sure of that. I know it in my own case, and I suppose it would be in your case too. When I read about the Lord Jesus Christ, he was all night in prayer to the Father. Not that he spent the whole night in it, but I think there was meditation and thought as he came into the presence of God. When I read the prayers of the Apostle Paul and what he prayed for and the expressions that he used, when I read the Psalms of David and the prayers that are uttered there and all that David is praying for under those circumstances, I only am impressed with the insufficiency of my own prayer until I come and I read that wonderful parable of the Lord Jesus Christ, of a man that looked up, or he didn't look up, he asked that God might forgive him because he was a sinner. So you see, it's not dependent upon eloquence, it's not dependent upon ability, it's dependent upon humility, and it's also dependent upon our understanding of the will of God in that way.
So the trumpets are a very, very important memorial, and one we need to study very, very carefully. And there was a place in the Bible. It's in the 2 Chronicles, chapter 29, verse 27. Now here we have two trumpets. And I believe I am right when I say that in the days of David, there were two trumpeters up on Zion's Hill and two trumpeters in Gibeon. But in the days of Moses, in the days of Solomon, when the temple was established, and there was a kingdom foreshadowed in all its glory, there was no less than 120 trumpeters with their silver trumpets. 130 of them. And we read about them, and we read this in the 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 27, that the song of Yahweh began with the trumpet. The song of Yahweh began with the trumpet. And the penetrating, dominating, commanding note of the silvery trumpet began the song of Yahweh. It should be so in our case, when we are in harmony with our God. And it was music like in war and worship. And with that song of Yahweh commencing with the note of the silvery trumpet sounding forth, I think that we can see the application to our own lives in these things. And there we have this memorial, the memorial of the silver trumpet. The next memorial is not quite so good, because we come to the 16th chapter of Numbers now, and at verse 40. And here we have a dire memorial to bear in mind, because in this particular place we read of the brazen censers becoming a covering for the altar, in verse 40, to be a memorial unto the children of Israel, that no stranger which is not of the seed of Aaron come near to offer incense before Yahweh. By stranger is not meant Gentile, it means anyone not of the family of Aaron. To be a memorial unto the children of Israel, that no stranger which is not of the seed of Aaron come near to offer incense before Yahweh, that he be not as Korah and as his company, as Yahweh said to him by the hand of Moses. So every time that the children of Israel would come to the altar, every time they would offer in worship, and the priests should take their offerings to the altar, they would see on the top of that altar this covering of brass. And that was there to remind them of these circumstances. It taught them certain things that we must bear in mind likewise as we come before our God. Now these brazen censers were used by 250 Levites. They had those censers there, and what those 250 Levites were saying is, we are better than Moses. We are better than him. When you look into the biography of these 250 Levites, we learn that they were men that were elevated. In another place they're called princes, that is, exalted ones. So here were 250 Levites lifted up in their own estimation. They don't need Aaron, they don't need Moses. They can approach God. They've got a censer, haven't they? Hasn't God called them? Hasn't he given them the truth? Aren't they elevated like that? Man, we don't know, you take too much upon you, Moses, we don't need you. Same as you hear today, I believe, when people say, look, we've got beyond Brother Thomas. We don't need him any longer. That was the basic cause of this terrible revolt on the case of Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and the 250 Levites. You take too much upon you, Moses. And they defied Moses, and they were with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and they perished in a fire. And that fire consumed the whole of the flesh, but it left the brazen censers. And because those brazen censers had gone through the fire, they were purified by fire. That's all that remains. And you read in the 38th verse of that 16th chapter, the censers of these sinners against their own souls, let them make them broad plates for the covering of the altar. For he offered them before Yahweh, therefore they are hallowed, and they shall be a sign unto the children of Israel. They'll be a sign not to rebel against Yahweh's appointment. That's what the sign is.
You know this. This is a memorial. You know that memorial is yet to be inaugurated in our own case. You know what Paul says in Corinthians? That we're all going to be set to by fire. And the fire cannot determine our destiny. And in that epistle of Corinthians, he points out that there were certain buildings. There are wise buildings. Paul says, I am a wise builder. There are foolish buildings. And there are destroyers. And I tell you the truth in life. Paul says, I as a wise master builder have done this. Well, I as a wise builder have done that, and I will get wages for that. He says, but there are other builders that are building into this this building high and stubble, and they're going to have a loss because the fire's going to test it out. They are preaching the gospel, but not effectively. They are incorporating into the building, into the appearance of God, elements that they use. And the fire's going to test them out, and they're going to have a loss. Even though they themselves may gain the kingdom. That's what Paul says. They'll suffer loss. You see, the work we do now is work that we must do is in accordance with the things of God. And if we work under His direction and according to His ways, the fruit of our labor will lead to Him. But if we work effectively in that way, we're going to be paid wages above eternal life. You remember their parable, that this one came to the master and he says, thy town has gained so many pounds, well done, good and faithful servant, have so many cities. And this is what Paul is saying. So there are, that's the three types of builders. And then he says there are the destroyers. There are those that were destroying the building of God. And they're going to be destroyed in that day like these 250 Levites, because the fire's going to cast them out and destroy them. That's the awful warning that he gives up there. And there's a place, you know, in Hebrews chapter 13 that we need bear in mind, I think, because of our relationships in ecclesial life. In the 17th verse of the 13th of the Hebrews, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. That is unprofitable for you. So you see, there is a suggestion that we should be in subjection one to another in this way. We should bear that in mind, particularly with ecclesial directions in that sense. Now here, these Levites were not prepared to do that. And so they defied Moses on that occasion. And defying Moses, of course, they were destroyed in this way. And the brass parts of their censers were made as a covering of that altar to remind the people, as a memorial there, to remind them of these principles that still continue in these days. It teaches us there, you see, in verse 14, that we mustn't presume on approaching Yahweh. Now, in the other way, we had those silver trumpets, and those silver trumpets we standed before Him. Now there is a note of warning that we must not presume on our approach to Him. We must be extremely careful when we approach Him. We must understand that Yahweh is in heaven, and we're upon our earth, and let our words be true. And we must understand this, that there's no easy approach to Him. The people of Israel were more fortunate than us, because we engage in prayer and worship at the drop of a hat. Not that. They had to do it in a certain way. I might want to approach Yahweh. I couldn't just go in and pray out to God in that, I could do that. But if I wanted to offer a sacrifice, I had to get a Levite or a priest to help me. And on the great day of atonement, the whole of the nation was under one priest. And there was a sense of awe established in the principle of worship. That we dare not lose, you know, brethren and sisters. We dare not lose that. And here they are warned, and the brazen top of that altar reminded them constantly that they must not presume on their worship to Yahweh. When they saw it there, they saw fire, that brazen cover was immune against the fire, but not the flesh that had been destroyed. And you know, sometimes we can engage in an easy familiarity in our approach to Yahweh. We need to be very careful. I find this in ecclesial life today. It's part of the environment in which we're living. We're living in an environment where respect is at a discount. People no longer respect you anymore. And you see, you find this in life all the time. You find it when children go to school. They don't call the teacher sir. Oh, call me Bob or Bill or whatever my name might be. Excuse my long hair, I will comb it later. But this is the attitude that's adopted. There's a lack of respect, a lack of respect. And this is a way of life today. We need to be apart from it. And I find it in every avenue of life, every avenue of life. I ring up a certain firm in town. There's a woman there by the name of Annette Edwards.
Good morning, Mr. Manfred. Annette here.
Oh, yes, Mrs. Edwards. And I make that point every time. They want to call me my Christian name. They don't know it. I wouldn't tell them. I am Mr. Manfred. And you see, there's a breakdown of the principles of respect, and you find it in every part of life, and it reaches on to God. That's why you have this nonsense that you have in the world today, banjo playing and all that sort of thing. Because they're going to be like the priests of Baal, with their music and their dancing and that, as though they're going to draw God down into their lives. And it's terrible. There needs to be an awe and respect for people upon this earth, and an awe and respect for Yahweh in the heavens. And that was being induced and taught in this particular place in this way. In Proverbs number 1, chapter 1, I'm sorry, verse 7, we read that the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. The word beginning is in the plural. It should be read that the fear of Yahweh is the first fruit of wisdom. And you gave your first fruits unto God. So the beginning of the beginning of wisdom is the fear of Yahweh. That's the first fruit. And that's the beginning of it. You see, you've got two books of the Bible put together. You've got the Psalms and the Proverbs. In the Psalms you have love. In the Proverbs you have fear. And you need to blend them both. You need to blend them both. And you can't tell in your life, I used to love and fear my father. I learned that way. To love and fear him. And respect him. See, that's another word for fear. But I like the word fear. So you see, you have those both, and each blends with the other. When we love God, there is a danger, unless fear enters into it, then we're going to become too familiar. And fear, if we haven't got love, we can become a bit turned off. So bring them both together, or we're going to be loving and respectful. Loving and respectful before our God. And that is the very wonderful thing. So the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge, the first fruits of it. And Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14, above all, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness, completeness. So the fear of Yahweh is the beginning, and true love and fulfillment of love is the completion. There you have the beginning and the end. And that is why, in our approach to Yahweh, we need to be very respectful. You know, there's a tendency today to use pronouns that I think are too common. So we speak of them as you and so forth. But I think it's better to keep to the old way of thee and thou. It's more exact anyway. You know, you is a plural pronoun. Quite all right for the Trinitarian. But thee is a singular. And it's used in that way in the Bible. The Bible's very, very exact in that way. We need to be very careful in our approach unto him. And this here, the golden covering of the altar, taught us. The next memorial is a memorial that was selected when a certain number of Israelites were gathered together for war. And in the 31st chapter of Numbers, we read about it. 12,000 men, 1,000 in each tribe, they're going out to pay vengeance upon the Midianites. and they go forth to battle, and they overthrow the Midianites in that battle. He's 12,000 specially selected men, 1,000 from each tribe. So off they go marching to battle. You can imagine the trumpets sounding, and off they are to pay their vengeance upon the Midianites who had seduced them, who stands as a symbol of the world about us that would seduce us. So they march forth and they destroy the Midianites. They destroy them in battle. And we learn in the 49th verse of that 31st chapter of Numbers that not a man was lost. They said unto Moses, thy servants have taken the sum of the men of war which are under our charge, and there lacketh not one man of us. So you see, they had a complete victory, and not a man was lost in battling against those Midianites. And they saw it as a symbol of Yahweh's protection. And they wanted to give him back something of that which they had got. They'd got a lot of spoils. You know who they destroyed in the course of their battle? Not only the Midianites that seduced them, that stands as a representation of the world about us, but they destroyed also the fourth prophet of Babylon, Balaam. They destroy him as well. You have that in the 8th verse of that 31st chapter. But he was destroyed as well. So, of course, these 12,000 men, specially selected men for war, they are at the feet of Yahweh that we read about in the 14th chapter of Zechariah. They are the ones that are going to overthrow the world in the age to come. There's a battle now, I know. And in the spiritual sense, we're engaged upon that battle. But there in that day, there's going to be warfare, and not a soul is going to be lost because they're going to be, of course, immortal. And they're going to destroy the false prophet then, the counterpart of Balaam today. So they were destroyed. And then the spoil was brought back, and the spoil was divided between half of those that stopped at home and half of those that went to war. And when they had this separated and distributed among them, those soldiers that had seen the power of Yahweh so completely, they wanted to give some of what they had, they wanted to give back to Yahweh. Some of the spoil of battle, because they represented that he had gained the victory. So they're going to give the spoil of battle, or a token of that spoil, to him. And what they give unto him, of course, is the gold and the golden jewels and the golden bracelets and so forth that they had taken in battle. And they brought it unto Yahweh. And we read in verse 54 that Moses and Eleazar the priest took the gold of the captains of thousands and of hundreds and brought it into the tabernacle of the congregation for a memorial for the children of Israel before Yahweh. And there it was, that gold, as a memorial for the children of Israel before Yahweh in the tabernacle. So that token was there as the memorial. And it spake, of course, of the victory of faith. And it spake, of course, of the victory of war. And it reminded them that as Midian was destroyed, and as Barak was destroyed, so the enemies of Yahweh will be destroyed. And faith will ultimately be the victor in all the things of God. And it was there in the tabernacle for a memorial. Reminding them, reminding Israel, that they need fear no foes if they are at one with their God. And in the battle in which they would be engaged upon, they would have an outstanding victory. And we read in the 50th verse that this made an atonement for their souls. What they did there found approval in the sight of Yahweh, because they gave him their gift of faith. Because gold is a symbol of a tribe faith. And all these beautiful ornaments that they had there, shining with this gold, given unto Yahweh as a symbol of tribe faith that they manifest. And now we come finally to our last memorial, which takes us to the 6th chapter of Zechariah. And in the 6th chapter of Zechariah we have a beautiful memorial, because we are told in the 14th verse of that chapter, and the crown shall be to Helam, and to Tobijah, and to Jedaiah, and to Hem the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of Yahweh. What temple of Yahweh? the future temple of Yahweh. Not that temple. Look at verse 12. Behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of Yahweh. He shall build the temple of Yahweh. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. And then there shall be crowns, and they shall be for a memorial in the temple of Yahweh in that day when the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is reigning there as king. Here the prophet speaks of seven that were separated from Babylon. See it in verse 9. And the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, take of them of the captivity, even of Hodei, of Tobijah, and Jedaiah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. These were men of science. They were typical men. The word Hodei means that which is lasting or durable. Tobijah means God is good. Jedaiah means Yah knoweth. And Josiah means Yah heareth. And Zephaniah, Yah hideth. And all these names together, he's setting before us that which is durable, that which is eternal. For Yah is good. He knoweth, he heareth, and he has hidden those that one day will find their memorial in that temple. So the statement meant, thou shalt take silver and gold and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak. Now Joshua was the priest. He speaks, of course, of Jesus, the same name. Joshua means Yahweh hath saved, or Yahweh will save. And Jozadak means Yahweh hath cleansed. So together they mean Yahweh will save because Yahweh hath cleansed. And there are these crowns of silver and gold made for him. We know what silver represents, redemption, and gold represents Christ's faith. So the silver and gold make crowns for Jesus, for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when you come to the New Testament, it speaks of three particular crowns related to the Lord. There is the crown of life, which we read of in Revelation 2 and verse 10. There's the crown of righteousness that Paul says awaits him in the 2nd of Timothy 4 and 8. There's the crown of glory, of which Peter speaks in the 1st of Peter 5 and 4. Now when you come to think of it, the crown of life, we begin to learn to wear now. So it represents the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. But righteousness relates to our approach to the Father through the Lord. So it relates to his heavenly position. Whereas the crown of glory looks to the future. So in these crowns that the Lord took to himself, there was his earthly ministry, his present ministry in heaven, and what is going to establish upon the earth in the future. Crowns of righteousness. You know, in the book of Revelation, he came wearing many crowns. Many crowns he's wearing there. He's overthrowing the enemy in the book of Revelation, destroying the enemy. And he's wearing their crowns. He's taking their crowns from off their head as did David, taking the crown from off the conquered monarch and putting it upon his own head to witness that he has gained the victory in that way. So you see, you come now to the crown in verse 14. And crown shall be to Helam, and to Tobijah, and to Jedaiah, and to Hen the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of Yahweh. And these words, you know, have been rendered a little bit differently in some translations. And those words represent chief men, useful men, men of understanding. And the word Hen means grace or favor. And you have Zephaniah for the Hebrew one. So these crowns, of course, are going to be for chief men and useful men, men of understanding, men of grace and favour, who at the moment are hidden ones. But there in the age to come, those hidden ones will have their memorial in the temple. Because there will be their crowns, as it were, displayed in that temple. These ones that are hidden from the sight of flesh don't know them. They know they're Napoleon And they know they're mighty men, whether they be rulers or warriors. They know all them, but they don't know David, really. And they don't know many of those men and women who down through the ages have been Yahweh's hidden ones, but have manifested themselves as chief and useful and men of understanding. And they're the ones that are going to be honored in the age to come, and they're going to see the symbol of their honor in the temple. You know, in Ezekiel's prophecy, where he speaks of the time when he was brought down to that temple, and he sees at the temple the threshold, and he sees the keeper of the threshold at the temple. And he's taken into that temple, and he sees little chambers there, he says. And you know, the same word is used in the days of Solomon. But in the days of Solomon, they were stored in those chambers precious things. And I believe that's going to happen in the age to come. And you know, when you come to that wonderful temple prophecy, you come to the 46th chapter, it speaks of how the prince shall come to the eastern gate on certain occasions, and he shall offer a sacrifice. And as he does that, the people will be looking at him there as he's offering that sacrifice. And you get a picture of them there on these special days with all people, the mortals there. And there is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's offering a sacrifice before them all. And so is the witness to them that though he is the Lord of all on earth, though he is immortal, he has gone through the probation that has brought him to that state. And the people will see that and understand the symbology of that when they see him at the door of that temple. And then in the ninth verse of that same chapter, it speaks of him when he moves out from the outer court and he moves into the center part where there's that circular range of beauty. And it says there that when he goes out, they will go with him. And the picture presented there in that ninth verse is the Lord Jesus Christ now making his way to the center part of that temple. And as he does so, he's surrounded by the particular ones of that step he's going to honor him. You imagine it. There's David and Moses and Enoch and Noah. There's the apostles there. And they surround the Lord. And the Lord is moving forth from that eastern precinct towards the center part where there were the chambers of the Spirit. And people in the four corners of that court are watching this glorious procession as the Lord Jesus Christ, surrounded by the notables of his reign, moves in graceful steps towards that center. What a day it is. You know, in the 68th Psalm, you have represented in that 68th Psalm in verse 24 onwards, a procession. It says that, a procession that shall make their way to Jerusalem when the king is there and the people of Israel are there as well. And I get the picture there of a glorious procession moving up to that time when the Lord is going to go to that eastern precinct of the temple, when he's going to offer that sacrifice periodically through the year at that time. And the procession comes up, and there are singers there, and there's choirs of music there, and they're rejoicing before the God, because the whole world then is a happy world. The whole world then is rejoicing before its God. And they will see that in the temple, and we'll see it if we're there in that day. All the joy and happiness that we could possibly conjure in our mind, we will understand at that particular time. And you can imagine as the Lord Jesus Christ moves into that path there, how that the wonderful songs of praise and adoration shall flow unto Yahweh because of what he has done through his Son. And you know, when you gather together the scriptures, it's such a beautiful picture that emerges. The second Psalm, I have anointed him upon Zion, the hill of my sanctuary. The words of Paul to the Philippians, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And that's a prophecy. Thou hear the name of Jesus, enunciated by Yahweh in the heavens. His name that will then be the name of Yahweh himself. And at that name that will be enunciated, as we're told in the second Psalm, by Yahweh, at that name, every knee shall bow in that great concourse of people. Every tongue shall shout for joy because of what they see there. And we're told by Hebrews 1 and verse 6 that angels will be there as well, and they will give their song. And you know, I think in that time, those wonderful words of Revelation 5 will be fulfilled, where they shall sing a new song. They shall sing, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou art slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And that will be our song. And as we sing that song like the bride does in the Song of Solomon, every eye will turn and center upon the Lord. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. Thou hast redeemed us. Thou wilt cause us to reign. Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And John says that when that song died away, he heard another song. And he says, I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And hearing voices enunciating that in the temple of the age to come, while immortals were gone. And while we with the Lord Jesus Christ as the honored guest of that occasion, we hear the songs of the angels uttering those wonderful words in that way, riches and wisdom and strength and all glory and blessing. And John says, and then every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea, the whole world, because echoing out from that center in Jerusalem, this song will go forth now, echoing around the town of the hills of Jerusalem, and off to the whole world, until the whole world is encircled with songs, says John. And he says, I heard every creature say, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. You know, when the Lord was born, or about to be born, the angels said, glory to God on the highest, on earth, peace and good will towards men. They said, in Bethlehem, the Messiah is being born. A few shepherds said that. A few shepherds. And they crucified him. And they mocked at him. And they thrashed him. In that city, where they going to applaud him, where they going to sing praises unto him, when the voice of angels will mingle with the voice of immortals, and they will mingle with the population of mortals throughout the world, glory and honor and blessing be unto him that liveth forever and ever. May we, brethren and sisters, by the power of the word, by the encouragement that comes therefrom, be among that glorious company at that time. May we see these memorials then, and those memorials in that temple, where there will be crowns of silver and gold, and we will see them there as the symbol of the victory over the flesh. May Yahweh strengthen us that we might attain unto that victory.